I'm not sure I've ever preached on this text before, but since I have forgotten, I'm sure you have also, and even if you haven't, and I have preached on this before, there's safety in numbers. So I'm not going to read from the Bible. I'm going to read from, again, Kermit Zarley's Harmony of the Gospels. So this is a blending of two accounts, one in Matthew chapter 8, the other one in Luke chapter 7. If you want to, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 7, though you'll be hard-pressed to follow me because I'm using the NIV translation. And there are some things added to the account from Matthew's Gospel as well. Would you stand with me, please, as I read this for us? When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. He entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." Jesus said, "I will go and heal him." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone with such great faith, even in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this account. And we pray now that you would lead us to an understanding of it, in particular, how it magnifies Jesus Christ and how it has bearing on our lives as his people. Hear us now. In his name we ask. Amen. And please be seated. So this man is a Roman centurion. He has 100 men under him. He's been appointed by Rome as part of the occupation force in Israel. So he's not a welcomed person in Israel. They are subject to Rome. And this is something which grates against them because they consider themselves to be the household of faith and therefore God's freedmen. And it's incongruous that they should find themselves in bondage to a world power when they are, in fact, the kingdom of God. This commander of 100 men is stationed there, we don't know where, but somewhere nearby where Jesus is at this particular time in his ministry. And we find on the basis of this account that this man is a believer in Yahweh. So how do we know that? Well, he proves it because of his relationship to Christ, and he also proves it because of the deeds. And we find a lot of things about this guy's character in the account here. One of the things that we find out about him is that this servant who is sick, he's paralyzed and in terrible suffering. We don't know what has gone on, whether it's a disease which has overtaken him or an injury. But he's dying, and it's a horrible death that he's going through. But the centurion values him highly. He's a highly valued servant. So what does that mean? Now, in the case of this guy, we might be inclined to think, well, this servant is particularly valuable to him because he's very strong and he's able to do all of the things that his master calls upon him to do. And therefore, he's prized because of his strength. Well, we don't know exactly what this man's position is in this centurion's household as his servant. But the centurion obviously is thinking of him in terms of not just his being a servant and of his capacity to serve, but he values him as a human being. He is, after all, a follower of Yahweh. And so he loves this servant, and he is pained by the servant's pain and wants to see him delivered from it. So we can be sure that he values this servant because of his gifts and his abilities, sure, but he values him because he's a soul. He may even be regarded by the centurion as one of his brothers. We don't know that for sure. But the other thing that occurs to me as I think about this is that this part of the value that the centurion places on this servant is probably related to the way in which the servant relates to him as master. He probably loves his master. And so that comes out in the way in which he serves his master. So I think they got a thing going on, these two guys. It's a love relationship in the Lord, the centurion, and his servant. So we're told that these elders go out as his emissaries to the Lord. We're told later on why he himself doesn't go. And he has his own take on what these elders should do when they get to the Lord, because he's already decided on the issue. Jesus doesn't need to come. He just needs to speak the word and everything will be fine. And that is exactly what the centurion is expecting. Before these guys even get back, his servant is going to be well. It's full expectation that that's exactly the way it's going to go. So he would have been a little bit chagrined had he been able to hear what the elders said to Jesus by way of request, because they don't go there as the centurion's emissary simply announcing to him what the centurion told them to announce. But they make a plea to the Lord to come and help this man on the basis of what he's done. So they have love for this centurion. I mean, they're Jews, mind you. This is a very unusual situation. He's a Roman, and he's in a Jewish state as an occupier of the occupying force with people who do not want him there. And yet these elders of the Jews have such high regard for him that they go. And they do not follow his instructions and just tell the Lord what he tells them to say. They have such concern for this man and such love for him that they plead earnestly with the Lord. This centurion deserves to have you do this for him because he loves our nation. He loves the people of God, and he's built our synagogue. He's proved it. He's put his money where his mouth is. So he deserves to have you go and heal him. Well, Jesus doesn't contest that, interestingly enough. He just says, I'll go and do it. And so he proceeds to head toward the centurion's house. Well, it may be that the elders get back to the centurion ahead of Jesus. He's in a crowd, you remember, and you know what those things are like with Jesus. He's constantly being jostled and having a hard time making forward progress because very often the crowd is hindering him in various ways. You remember that account with the woman with the bloody discharge who's trying to get to him to touch him? She can't. And she has to drop on her knees and feed herself through the feet and legs of people in order to get to him, coming up every now and then with her periscope to see where in the world he is so she could finally get a hold of his cloak. And when she does, he knows it, and he says, who touched me? And the disciples, they think this is the funniest thing they've ever heard. Who touched you? Are you kidding? Everybody's touching you. We can hardly move or breathe in this mess. So this is the way it was whenever Jesus went anywhere. And perhaps it's that way now. He can't get there as quickly as he would like to. And the elders get back there ahead of him and make their announcement. So now, in response to this, and before Jesus gets there, the centurion has some time to act and to put into effect what he intended that these elders should have said to Jesus in the first place. Rather than sending them back out, he sends out some of his friends. And these may have been fellow Romans, they may have been soldiers, they may have been other Jews in the community. He no doubt worshipped in that synagogue with the people of God that he had built. And so these guys go out and they say these things to the Lord in behalf of the centurion. I don't deserve to have you in my house, so stop. Don't come any further, because I don't deserve you to have you in my house. I am not worthy even to be in your presence. So I'm not worthy to have you come to me. I'm not worthy to come to you. Now, what does that say about the centurion? Well, he has a he has a very clear apprehension of who he is. He's not the great Roman centurion, master of 100 men. He's a sinner. And he's a sinner who's been saved by Yahweh, the God of Israel, because this God is a God of grace who delights to show mercy even to Romans of all people. So he recognizes that. He has a very clear sense of who he is. And his self assessment is, of course, in contradiction, complete contradiction to the elders. But you may be sure it lines up very well with what the Lord would have to say about him. Because the Lord knows his heart. The Lord knows his sin. He is, in fact, one of the dear ones for whom Jesus is going to lay down his life, for whom he's going to suffer in the fires of hell in order to redeem. Where does this come from, this ability to acknowledge that he is a sinner? He is not worthy to be in the presence of the Lord. It's kind of interesting that the fact that he's not worthy doesn't keep him from making this bold request, right? You'd think if a guy felt this unworthy, why would he even ask such a thing? I mean, this is a huge thing he's asking of the Lord. Heal my servant, especially a Roman of all people, asking the Lord to heal his servant. So what is it with this guy? Where does this all come from? Well, we don't know. We don't know how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. We know that it was Jews. There were some godly Jews there who really knew who God was and who loved him and who told this Roman about the God of Israel and about the promise of Messiah and what all of those sacrifices were all about. That this God was a God of vengeance, a God of justice who hated sin and who planned to destroy sinners, but who loves sinners enough to find a way of rescuing them by destroying himself in their place. He knew this, and he believed it, and he came to know the Lord as a result of it. He's also heard, obviously, about the ministry of Christ, and he's connected all the dots. This is the one. This is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist was right. It's this guy who's going to do it, who's going to take away the sins of the world. So while he has a very keen understanding of who he is, he also has a very keen understanding of who God in Christ is, that he's the lover of souls. Beyond that, whoever this Jew or these Jews were who led him to Christ, they were true Jews. They understood that Jesus was coming into the world not just for Jews. They knew what the Old Testament promises were, that they included all peoples. And so they weren't bashful about going to this Roman and telling him about the Savior, not just of Israel, but of Gentiles. Some true Jews who loved Gentiles enough to tell this man about Yahweh, the God of Israel. So this guy understands what the law of God says, that it condemns him. He understands what sin is. He understands what judgment is. He also understands what the sacrifice is of this loving God, who is also a consuming fire. So it tells us something about his view, doesn't it, of the Lord, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who is the great healer, and of course, who is power, the embodiment of power. Well, again, we don't know what conspired to convert this man. We just know that he was converted, and we know that he spends time in the book. He has the Old Testament at his disposal. It's how he's been introduced to Jesus Christ, and it's how he continues to know him. So, what he says to the Lord is simply, I'm not worthy to come to you. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you come to me. But we don't need to go there. But just speak, and it'll happen. That's all you got to do is just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Well, how does he know that? Well, again, he knows who Jesus Christ is, and he proves it by what he says. He says, because I'm under authority myself, and I have people under my authority. So I tell one, go, he goes. I tell another one, come, he comes. I tell another one, do this, he does it. So he himself is under authority, and he has others under his authority. And what he understands, and what he's saying that he understands by saying this to the Lord is, you are the one who has authority. He's saying more than that. He's saying that Jesus has all authority. And that just as surely as he obeys the people who are over him, and just as surely as he issues commands to those who are beneath him and they obey him, when Jesus says, be healed, his servant's going to be healed. There's no question in his mind about it. So that is his approach to the Lord. And, in back of all of that, again, is a persuasion of who Jesus is. He's the Savior. And as such, he's altogether good. He's full of mercy and goodness and love for sinners, even Gentile sinners. He knows that about the Lord. He knows that the salvation that the Lord has talked about in those Old Testament scriptures is a universal one. Its scope embraces the whole world, Gentiles too, himself included. And so this man is a believer. And a believer in Jesus Christ, and a believer in the word of the Lord, and a believer in the power of Jesus Christ. So he knows Jesus is the God of mercy and goodness and grace. He knows that Jesus has all power, that his authority is absolute over even sickness and death. There's nothing over which his power and authority does not extend. The interesting, now this whole thing is mind-boggling if you stop and consider it. The Jews are waiting for a Messiah to come and destroy Rome. Right? Here's a Roman whose expectation is that Jesus is coming to bless him, a Roman. That's the most astounding thing, that this guy and the Jews who have led him to Christ would have that kind of point of view, which is completely countercultural at this point in Jewish history. Completely countercultural. So, you know, he understands it's not about Israel ultimately. You know, it's about the kingdom of God, which is spiritual. The kingdom of God, Jesus tells us, is within you. It's not about externals. Doesn't concern externals. It's an inward reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. So anyways, Jesus, it tells us in this account, is amazed. It brings him up short. He is amazed by what he hears from, of all people, a Gentile. And he says, I have not seen such faith in the whole of Israel. Now, this is not even the midpoint of his ministry, but you can be sure that Jesus has run into a lot of people with a big mixture of degrees of faith and unbelief. But he tells us patently here that he's not encountered anybody, even in the house of God, who has the kind of faith that this man has. And he uses this encounter with this centurion to talk about that, and to talk about the Jews and the circumstances in which they're in at this point. And he's saying certain things to the Jews who, you know, trust in their pedigree, their descendants of Abraham, who trust in their nationality, who trust in the fact that they are the stewards of the word of God, and trusting in the fact that God has given them this whole Old Testament ceremonial and sacrificial system, a system of life and worship. And so their inclination is to trust in those things rather than in the things, in the one who those things point to, namely the Lord himself. And he says some hard things to them. He says that, people will be coming from east and west to join the feast in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that the citizens of Israel will be cast out. That is to say, they will be outside of that kingdom in a situation which is characterized by darkness, and I don't believe Jesus means literal darkness there, but spiritual darkness, which will be characterized by weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are the two key concepts, or the three key concepts, I should say. Whenever Jesus speaks of hell, he almost always uses those three pictures: darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. So those sort of are his trademark ways of communicating. Another one, of course, is lake of fire, rubbish heap. But those three are very frequently the ones that he uses to describe hell. And he's telling these people, that here they are. They have all of the benefits of people who are outwardly members of the kingdom of God, and yet they've never come to a relationship with their God. They're trusting in such things as their pedigree and their associations and their religious expression, but not really trusting in the Lord God Almighty. So that's the situation in which Jesus finds himself in Israel, and that's why he's amazed at this man who's not even a Jew, a Gentile, who is nevertheless so strong in his faith. And so because this man has come to him in terms of who he is, he's recognized himself as a sinner, he's recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this loving God of Israel, who's come to offer himself as a sacrifice to which those Old Testament sacrifices point forward. And he expects, on the basis of who this God is, this loving Lord, that he's going to get his request when he makes it, and that Jesus doesn't have to do anything more than say the word, which is exactly what Jesus does. He says, go. He says it to the man's friends, who are his emissaries before the Lord. Go, because it will be just as you have asked and believed that it would. So, some conclusions about all of this for us personally. Where do we fall out in all of this, and what's the message of this story for us? Well, the centurion knows him as Lord here. That's what the whole thing is, right, about authority. He recognizes that Jesus is in a position of authority. It's not just any authority, it's absolute authority. Sometimes we lose sight of that when we think of Jesus, because he is the lover of our souls. We sometimes make a disconnect between him as the lover of our souls and the one whom God has made both Lord and Christ, and who is Lord of lords, who is now ruling in behalf of his Father and has absolute jurisdiction over all things, who is completely, utterly, and absolutely in control of everything. Now, this centurion related to him as such and understood not only the scope and breadth of his authority and power, but the essence of what it really was, that it was a power to bless. It was a power driven by love. It was a power which intended the blessedness, not only temporally but eternally, of this centurion, this outsider, if you will. So that's something that we, as the Lord's people, need to reckon with. The extent of his lordship covers everything. He is the absolute Lord, and the quality of his lordship. So do you and I relate to him that way? When he says, jump, is your knee-jerk heart response to say, How high, Lord? Or is it to argue with him about his wisdom in requiring that of you, or at least of requiring that of you at that particular time? Is he, can you really say that he is your Lord, so that he rules your life? You are beneath him as the centurion was beneath the emperor. He did what the emperor told him to do. Do you and I do what Jesus Christ tells us to do? Do we recognize the nature of his lordship? When we think of people in positions of power in this world, we're inclined to think that those people use their power for themselves, right? To become rich, to have the pleasure of bossing people around, to be in control of circumstances and people, of events. But that isn't the nature of Jesus' lordship. He is our Lord. Why? For our blessedness. Right? In every way, he is our Lord for our blessedness. Is he Lord of principalities and powers in heavenly places which are opposed to us? Yeah, he is. He is Lord of them for our sakes. And so the quality of his love, of his lordship, is really one of love, of absolute love. It's absolute power motivated, driven by absolute love for you and me personally. So why wouldn't we want to submit to him as such? Why wouldn't we say, how high, when he asks us to jump, knowing that his lordship is not only loving, but perfect in wisdom? It's perfectly tailored to our needs as his people. So where do we stand on that matter of lordship? He's the Lord. So what? You remember on one occasion the Jews asked him a very interesting question. It was this: what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? In other words, we've got the commandments. We have the way in which the Pharisaical system has unpacked all of that and help us to see how it applies to all of the nitty-gritty particulars of life. But really, what's the big one for us? What do we really have to be doing? What's number one? What heads the list? What's the first thing and the last thing that we should be doing in order to be doing the works of God? What's God's work for us? Can you sum it up for us, Jesus? Can you put it all into a couple of words for us? Do you remember what Jesus says? This is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's an interesting answer. So what Jesus is saying is that the most important thing for you and me, first out of the gate, top priority, number one, is to believe in him who has been sent to us by the Father. So how would you go about pleasing God? What would be the best way to please the Heavenly Father? What would be the best way to please Jesus Christ? By believing in him. That's the first order of business. Why is that so? Well, because when you take him as he offers himself in his word, and you put yourself in his hands as such, you entrust yourself to him, and you trust him with yourself, then you have simply positioned him to be for you everything as this good, loving, gracious, kind, generous God he can be and wants to be. So when you believe him, you have simply positioned him to be your God and all that means. So what is the greatest sin? Unbelief. Jesus captures that when he says something, if you stop and think about it, which is really astounding. And he's talking to people in Galilee from the cities of Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida. And he says, will you be lifted up above the stars? Because that's what their expectation is. They're going to heaven. They're the people of God. He says, no, that's not where you're going. That's not your destiny. But you're going down into the pit. Because if the deeds performed in you had been performed in Sodom, for example, it would abide to this day. Therefore, I tell you, now listen to this. Therefore, I tell you, it will be more bearable for the men of Sodom on the day of judgment than it will be for you. Come on. Really? Really? Do you know what those pigs in Sodom were? You think they were homosexuals. That was the sin which God judged them for. That was one of them. But there are others that are listed for us in various accounts in the scriptures. One was their pride. Another was their violence. Those three things seem to go very handily together. Pride, violence, and homosexuality, sexual perversion. They were the lowest of the low, those people. They were so bad that God not only destroyed their culture, he wiped their cities off the face of the planet. He was so displeased with them for their abominations. Jesus is telling Jews, these are people inside the church. He's saying, you need to know that on the day of judgment, it's going to be easier for those nasty pigs than it's going to be for you. Why? Because they have seen his works, and yet they still refuse to do what? Believe in him. So, if you want to displease God, disbelieve him. If you really want to heat him up, be and stay unbelieving. Because that will do it. That's what Jesus is saying here. On the other hand, if you really want to please him, priority one, at the top of the list, the big one, trust him. Believe in him. Because then you free him up to open to you the floodgates of who he is, this big, giving, loving, merciful God who can't think of anything better than that you should be with him forever. You and me forever in that eternal kingdom. So, this is pretty practical stuff. Let me give you an example of it. Do your sins ever get you down? Do your sins ever make you wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ has actually begun a gracious work in your heart? Do your sins ever do that? My sins have done that for me on a great many times. Made me wonder that I could be the object of grace because I can't see any of it in me. All I can see is the corruption of my heart. And I don't mean just particular sins, but I mean the motivational structure of my heart, that complex which drives everything, which informs everything in terms of why I do things and why I am who I am, is corrupt. It's thoroughly corrupt in and of itself. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And so sometimes it's hard for me to believe that Jesus has really begun a good work in me, that he ever loved me or even ever could love me. And you know what I do when I get there? I sing songs to myself. One is, this is a stupid thing to admit, but one is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I sing that to myself because it's the truth. By grace I am an heir of heaven. Why doubt this, O my trembling heart, if what the scriptures promise clearly is true and whole in every part? This also must be truth divine. A crown of life by grace is mine. So I tell myself those things because that's the believing response. That's exactly what Jesus is looking for. Gregory, don't let your sins get you down. Are your sins bigger than I am? Are they bigger than my mercy? If each and every one of your sins was a drop of water in all of the seas of the world, would not my blood be enough to quench the fires that they deserve? So, believe me. Put your confidence in me. Put your confidence in me. Not only is this God of goodness, but this God of power. What do I say? Thy sins be forgiven thee. Who's saying that? The Lord. How much authority do I have when I tell you, Gregory, your sins are forgiven? All authority, all power to do it, all authority to do it. Jesus Christ. And for you as well. So, his love is for us. His power is for us. Why will we not want to trust him and submit to him, this good and loving God, this God of powerful love, this God of loving power who has given himself for us and so demonstrated it? So that's my challenge to you this morning and to me, to get ourselves where this centurion, this Gentile, this Roman was in terms of his relationship to Jesus Christ. He fully expected that Jesus could pull it off because he was in a position of absolute power, and that that power, that authority that he had, was for him personally. That he was the object, willy-nilly. How in the world do you figure that? A Roman of all things. That he was the object of redeeming love in Jesus Christ. Now may that capture our hearts. Now may we get this straight with respect to the Lord, because he is that. He's not just the one who puts our sins away. He's our commander-in-chief. But he is so for our blessedness, just as he was for that centurion, just as he always is for his people. Let us put our confidence in him. Let us submit to him as he bids us for our certain everlasting good. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this marvelous story, which teaches us about who you are, what your loving heart is, backed by infinite power, and that it's for us, that this power, this loving power, is for us, your people. And so help us, Lord, to get this right, that you are our Savior, you're the one who has borne away our sins. You are also the Lord, you are our Lord, and that it's a lordship which is as loving toward us as is your sacrifice in our behalf. So help us to relate to you in terms of who you are as not just our Savior, but also as our loving Lord. We ask it that you might be glorified. Amen. Now would you stand with me, please, as we sing our concluding hymn number 440.